All right. Good morning, everyone. Let's begin. So we're continuing this morning in the first parak of Parak Shira, and specifically focusing this morning on the Midbar, on the desert. So if you take a look at number one, so the Midbar says as follows: Midbar Omer, Yesusum Midbar Vitzia Vesagel Arava Vasifrach Kechavatzelas. So here again, the Parak Shira, as we've seen, takes psukim from different parts of Tanakh and attributes it ultimately to different parts of nature. So here, the Midbar is quoted as with a pasuk from Yeshayahu, literally translated, "The wilderness and desert shall rejoice." That's Yesusum Midbar Betzia. The Sagel Arava, the arid region, shall exult. Vatifrach Kachavatzalas, and will blossom like the rose. Although sometimes chavatzalas is also translated as the lily, for our purposes it doesn't matter. But here's what the Midbar is saying. So again, quoting this from Yeshaya, the wilderness and the desert shall rejoice, and the arid region shall exult and blossom like the rose. So of course already we've seen, we're already a couple of shiurim into Parak Shira, and we understand that the entire essence of this particular work is to highlight this concept that nature conveys to us a message. Just like HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us messages, we give each other messages, nature conveys to us a message as well. So the Midbar is coming to teach us something, the Midbar is coming to tell us something. And the obvious question is what? So I want to share with you a couple of different interpretations. If you take a look at the Radak says something amazing. He says, V'yesh lefarish Midbar v'tziyah. He says, what does the Midbar refer to? What does the arid region refer to? Eretz Yisrael. This refers to the land of Israel. Shahisa kamidbar miyom shagalu Yisrael mimena. Ata b'churban eretz kusi tosis v'sagyo. Kishetech rav zos tisyashev zos. So the Radak says something absolutely amazing. The Radak says that if you notice over here, it says, the wilderness and the desert shall rejoice, the arid region shall exult and blossom like the rose. So the Radak understands, what is the wilderness? It's a reference to Eretz Yisrael. Why is Eretz Yisrael called a wilderness? So on the most basic level, Eretz Yisrael has a lot of desert lands, a lot of non-habitable area, which again, one of the incredible miracles of modern day Israel is again the whole notion of taking land that was previously uninhabitable, unusable, unfarmable, and yet amazingly enough, again, the desert has quite literally been made to bloom. That's not a metaphor. That is a literal reality unfolding in front of our eyes. So the Radak says that when Eretz Yisrael is destroyed, when Eretz Yisrael ultimately becomes the arid desert, so the nations of the world rejoice. When Eretz Yisrael is rebuilt, when Eretz Yisrael rejoices, the nations of the world mourn. What's the idea? What's the idea, says the Radak? That the world is Eretz Yisrael, or the Jewish people, are on a constant seesaw with the nations of the world. To illustrate this a little bit better, take a look at number three. The Gemara Maseches Megillah says as follows. Kesari b'Yerushalayim. When it comes to the city of Caesarea and Jerusalem. Now, of course, we know Caesarea is a beautiful city in Eretz Yisrael, a beautiful city on the water in Eretz Yisrael. But Caesarea, you have wondered where Caesarea got its name from. It's not exactly a biblical name. It's not a Hebrew name. It was a city. It was a port city. So as such, it was exceptionally important. Port cities historically were always important. And it was named in honor of the Caesar. So the Gemara is using Caesarea, although it is a city in Eretz Yisrael, but the Gemara is using Caesarea as like the epitome of a Gentile city. Really, not just any Gentile city, but the capital of the Roman Empire. So when it comes to Caesarea, Rome, and Jerusalem, if someone tells you that both Rome and Jerusalem were destroyed, do not believe them. Both of them are settled and everybody's happy. Do not believe it. Caesarea was destroyed, Jerusalem is okay. Or Charva Yerushalayim veYashva Caesarea, or Chas Hashem, Jerusalem is destroyed and Caesarea is okay. Ta'amin. That you can believe. What is the Gemara saying? That there is this constant tug of war between Rome and the Jewish people. And Rome, we know, represents Esav. Rome represents the nations of the world. There is a constant tug of war between Klal Yisrael and the nations of the world. If Yerushalayim is okay, then that means Caesarea, Rome, is not. If Rome is okay, Caesarea is okay, then that means Yerushalayim is not. Ultimately, again, linking this back, the Radak says that when Eretz Yisrael is in a state of disrepair, the nations of the world rejoice. When Eretz Yisrael is in a state of repair or good, the nations of the world mourn. This is a lesson that is a little bit difficult for us to accept. For one simple reason, we don't like to accept it. You know, we like to think that we are part of the fabric of humanity. And we like to think that we are beloved by humanity. And the truth is, again, if we're honest, although we are in the diaspora, we have a diaspora like none other in the history of our people. None other in the history of our people. No other diaspora, it doesn't matter the golden age of Spain or anyone else, has ever afforded Jews the opportunities, rights, and privileges that we have in this incredible country. And we have to have incredible hakaras hatov. And we have to have incredible gratitude for all of that, each and every day. Politics aside, it doesn't make a difference who the president is, who the president isn't. The liberties and the privileges that we have. That's why sometimes when you see Jews wading into politics, and it's good for us to get involved politically, but we have to be very careful and we have to be very measured. Because no matter what you think of current day politics, our hearts have to be filled with incredible gratitude for everything that this country has given us. It's been less than a century since, again, our previous homeland turned on us in an incredibly dramatic way. We were citizens of Germany also. We were citizens of Poland also. We were citizens of Hungary also. And we see, again, what happened in those circumstances. This is a diaspora like none other. But at the end of the day, we also have to recognize that there is a tension between us and the nations of the world. There is a klal, the Gemara says, of klal hi, Esav sone es Yaakov. Esav does not like Yaakov. And by the way, I'm saying it mildly. It doesn't mean Esav doesn't like Yaakov. Rather, what does it mean? Esav hates Yaakov. Anti-Semitism is not a new phenomenon. Anti-Semitism is part of the very fabric of the theater of mankind. It's not rational. Most hatred is not rational, but it exists. We see this. We see this because we know the uptick in anti-Semitic events that is occurring in our country right here, right now. We like to bury our heads. We like to think that it's just a passing fad, but it's a reality. It's facts on the ground that we have to contend with. And so the Radak de Midbar is seemingly telling us, be careful how comfortable you get, or be careful how accepted you think you really are. Because at the end of the day, when you're successful, the rest of the world is not happy. The rest of the world is only happy when the Jew, unfortunately, is not successful. The success of the Jew breeds contempt in the eyes of the nations of the world. The success of the nations of the world usually comes at the expense of the success of the Jewish nation. There is this constant seesaw, this constant up and down, this constant tug of war between Yerushalayim and Caesarea. Who is going to be on top? Who is going to be dominant? Who is going to have the major influence? And this is incredibly important for us. It's important because it's important to know our place in this world. It's important to know, and although this is going to sound terribly, terribly morose, we really don't have true friends. And this is a very important idea. When the Pasuk says, Am lavadad yishkon, we are a nation that dwells alone. We have allies, and we have strategic allies. But those allies usually have their own purposes and own agendas, and that's okay, because we can mutually help each other out. But at the end of the day, the only people we have, only people you have, are the people sitting next to you. The only people you have, ultimately, again, are the people that are a part of the nation. And this is not a message of the world is out to get us, and a message of everyone's our enemy. No, it's not saying everyone's our enemy. What it's saying is Chazal are telling us this. And if the moment we think that we're smarter than Chazal, or that times are different, is the moment that we're going to repeat the same mistakes that our people have repeated so many times throughout the ages. There's a tension between Caesarea and Yerushalayim. And there's only one spot at the top. So if Yerushalayim is there, Caesarea is not. And that creates animosity. If Caesarea is there, Yerushalayim is not. And that creates difficulty and sometimes incredible suffering. So that says the Radak ultimately again is the message of the Midbar. Life is this struggle. Be vigilant. Live with your eyes open. Be grateful and be thankful whenever you are outside of your land, but never lose sight of the fact that you are outside of your land. And you are a guest in someone else's. And no matter how wonderful Caesarea might treat you, understand that Caesarea's first allegiance is not to you. Caesarea's first allegiance is to the Caesar, is to Caesarea. The Midbar telling us, Jew, always be aware of your surroundings. Always be vigilant and realize that at the end of the day, when everything is said and done, we only have one another upon whom to truly rely on. That's the first approach. We're going to get to something more optimistic. So take a look at number four, a second approach, which is an incredible idea regarding the Midbar. So if you take a look at number four, so remember again, in according to the first approach, the Radak, really the Midbar is just coming to teach us to lead life with vigilance, to lead life with eyes wide open. And again, it's important to us because it's important for us to be plugged in to the realities around us. What does the surge in anti-Semitism in this country, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? It's so easy, I'm not going to get political, but it's so easy to attribute the surge of anti-Semitism to the president's rhetoric. But that, I think, is infantile and delusional. And delusional. The president, no matter what he says or what he doesn't say, doesn't create anti-Semites. Maybe there's a culture that allows for more of it to come to the surface. But if it comes to the surface, it means that it's there. It means that it's present. It means that those forces are constantly trying to come out. Maybe they found an opportunity to come out, but they're there. We're seeing in our day and age right now the struggle between Jerusalem and Caesarea, this struggle between Yaakov and Esav, what we do with it, how we deal with it, how it informs our future decisions for ourselves and for our families is something that we must very much take to heart. That's the message of the Midbar number one. Take a look at number four. The Pasuk says in Devarim, V'ahavtas Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha u'b'chol nafshecha u'b'chol ma'odecha. You shall love Hashem your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. So the translation over here is might, although ma'odecha, Rashi also understands, according to the Gemara, means with all of your ma'od, with all of your possessions. So you have to love Hashem with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your possessions. So what's interesting to notice as follows. I understand what it means to love God with all of my possessions. That means I have to devote my money, ultimately, again, to the service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Got it. I understand what it means to love God with all of my soul, which means what? That even if I'm forced to give up my soul for the sake of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I must stand willing and ready to do so. But what does it mean ultimately when it says that we have to love Hashem with all of our heart? What does that mean? So Rashi number 5 says, B'chol levavcha, b'shnei yitzrecha. So Rashi gives two interpretations. We're not going to focus on the first. Shnei yitzrecha means with your yetzer hatov and your yetzer hara. With your good inclination and with your negative or evil inclinations. What does that mean? So again, very quickly, it's not our topic for today, but it's such an incredibly important idea. The beauty of Judaism is that we believe there is nothing inherently evil in this world. In this world is what's called, there's energy, there's power, there's shefa. And everything is about how you choose to channel it. So I have a Yetzer Hara, right? You all have a Yetzer Hara for something. So what's my goal? My goal is not to stamp out that Yetzer Hara. What's my goal? Is to rechannel it. It's to rechannel. It's an incredibly important idea. I'll give you a simple example of this. Avram Avinu, right? The first, we'll call it the first monotheist, not the first Jew, but the first monotheist. So Avram Avinu could have only come from a generation, a culture, a society of idol worshippers. Why? Because Avram Avinu saw all around him a search for a higher being. You know, the Chazon Ish writes that people think that we're on a higher level today because we don't have a desire for idolatry, right? The rabbis daven to have that removed. That's why we can't relate to this idea of idolatry. So the Chazon Ish says, we think we're holier. We don't want to have to worship. He says, it's not true. He says they were holier. He said because when the desire for idolatry existed, people at least had a desire to reach out, to connect with something bigger than themselves. The Chazon Ish says today, we're just very comfortable being self-centered and egocentric. I don't need God. I don't need anything bigger than me. Avraham Avinu could only come from a society of idol worshippers because everyone around him was looking for some type of higher being. So what did Avraham Avinu do? He took all of that energy and he just simply channeled it in a different way. Every single negative thing we have, right? For example, the Rambam discusses in Hilchos Deos that, and again, it's interesting idea. The Rambam says, the goal in life is to always take the middle path. So it's interesting. Everyone always agrees that in life you have to take the middle path. We just disagree as to where the middle is, right? I have my middle, you have your middle. We all agree on the middle. So the Rambam says, but there are certain midos, that you have to totally eradicate. Totally eradicate. So for example, the Rambam says, one midi you have to totally eradicate, you can't have any little bit of it, is anger, kas. This is actually quite interesting. So the Rambam says, so what if I have a short fuse? I have a bad temper. What do I do about my midah of kas? So the Rambam says something so profound. He says, stop getting angry. Stop getting angry. I could have been the Rambam. Right? Stop getting angry. But understand the profundity in the Rambam's words. What the Rambam is saying is, choose who you want to be. You want to stop getting angry? Stop getting angry. Stop getting angry. Don't blame your mother or your father or your second grade teacher or your husband or your wife or your brother, all the people in your life who make you angry. Choose what kind of person you want to be. You want to stop being angry? Stop being angry. But the Bali Musar are Mosif on that. And they say, the truth is the goal is not to eradicate anger. Anger is a manifestation of passion. So I don't want to eradicate anger. I want to rechannel my passion. That's why, interestingly enough, we know that the other side of the coin of anger is another very dangerous, yet sometimes productive midah, which is kanos, zealotry. Pinchas was a kanoi. What's the difference between zealotry, kanos, and kaas? It's just the rechanneling of the same passion. Now, zealotry could also be very dangerous. That's why we should not be zealots. Zealotry, pure zealotry, is reserved for pious people like a Pinchas. But there's a way to take the passion from anger. There's a way to take a passion from kas and rechannel it. Everything in Yiddishkeit, everything in Judaism, is about rechanneling. That's why, again, you see even sometimes the Gemara tells stories about tshuva. Incredible people who did tshuva. I want to tell you something amazing. You know the stories about tshuva that the Gemara brings down? Like the stories of Elazar ben Drudoi. Right? Drudja. Right? You know that story about Elazar ben Drudja? Right? So the Gemara tells Elazar ben Drudja, he was such an immoral person. Such an immoral person. I mean, there are some people, I guess, who are recreationally immoral. He wasn't like a recreation. It wasn't just like on the weekends, right? Or Yamim Tovim. Right? Mamish, this was his thing. To the point the Gemara says that there was not one zona, there was not one harlot, one prostitute who he did not frequent. Right? See, here's about the woman across, the Gemara is obviously a bit hyperbolic, across seven seas, who charged an exorbitant amount of money. We know this story. I'm skipping to the end. He becomes a Baal Tshuva. And the Gemara records a bunch of stories like this, of men who were steeped in immorality and became the incredible, most incredible Baal Tshuva. So what does that mean? To really become a great Baal Tshuva, have to be an immoral person? Like, it's strange. So it's a very simple idea. Because immorality represents unchecked passion. I'm passionate for everyone all the time with absolutely no regard. So immorality is passion gone wild. If you could channel that, if you could rein that in and channel that back in the right way, there is no telling what you can become. So Rashi says that's what it means. B'cholavavcha, b'shnei yitzrecha. With your Yetzer HaTov, which obviously I know how to serve God with my good parts of me, but even with my Yetzer HaRa, even with the deficiencies, even with the weaknesses, even with the proclivities that I have to try to rechannel them, bring them back, and use that energy in some good way. But then Rashi says something amazing. Rashi says, Davar Acher, b'chol levavcha, losing with all of your heart, shelo yihyeh libcha chalok ala makom. So this is an incredible idea. Which literally means your heart should not be divided against God. What does that mean? On a very basic level, what Rashi is saying is, do not be a fair weather believer. Do not be a fair weather believer. Whatever HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives your way, love Him, sends your way, love Him, serve Him. You see, everyone's a big fan of God when everything goes my way. Everything goes my way. To me, I think it's such an amazing thing when you see people theologically crumble under even the smallest adversity. And obviously, small adversity is in quotations, because what's small and what's big is dependent on the person. But when HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives me all of the brachos, I'm all happy. But then when suddenly again there's difficulty or there's challenges visited upon me, why is God doing this? You never asked why God gave you all the brachos. You never asked why God gave you all of the blessings. And let's be honest, most of us do not deserve all of the blessings we have. Even if I think I deserve some of them, I certainly do not deserve all of them. No one ever tosses and turns at night saying, I can't believe God gave me all of this blessing. Right? It's not right. You should take it back. You should give it to someone else. I have too much. I don't deserve it. You should really give it to this one, to that one. Take this bracha, take that bracha, take the parnasa, take the health, give it to... I don't care. I'm sure you're all nashim tzidkanios. No one is tossing and turning over the course of the night wondering why HaKadosh Baruch Hu has chosen to bestow so much blessing upon them. Yet when things don't go right, we toss and turn a lot. Rashi HaKadosh tells us, V'yahavtas Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha. If you're going to love HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if you're going to be in a relationship, it's for better or for worse. Right? And it's not even until death do us part, because even with death, right, we're still connected. B'chal levavch means HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I'm in. I'm in no matter what happens. I'm not going to say it's going to be easy. I'm not going to say that there aren't going to be times when I'm going to question why you do things. That's the beautiful part about Judaism. We're always allowed to question. David HaMelech says, Keili, Keili, Lama Azavtani. To question is normal. But after I don't get the answer to my question, am I still going to be present in the relationship? That's Bechal Levavcha. Shelo Yeh Lipcha Chalak Ala Makom. You can't just be in when things are good and check out when things are difficult. I have to be fully vested in the relationship. So the Piyajetzna, the Ish Kodesh, says something amazing on this Rashi. And he understands this phrase, Shelo yeheh lipcha chalak ala makom, a little bit differently. So in number 6, I brought down for you the Piyajetzna. You know, the Piyajetzna was Rav Klonim Iskama Shapira, who was an incredible, incredible personality. He was a Hasidic Rebbe before the war. He lost everything over the course of the war. In the course of a week, he lost his wife had passed away shortly before the war. In the course of a week, he lost his mother, his son, his daughter-in-law, who were all killed during the German bombardment of Poland. He became the Rav of the Warsaw Ghetto. And he used to give drushos every single Shabbos. I mean, when circumstances permitted, he would give drushos. And those drushos were transcribed after Shabbos. There's a little bit of a historical debate who exactly wrote the drushos. But they were hidden in a canister when the ghetto was to be liquidated. The Rebbe did not know if he would survive the war or not, but hoped that someone would find the canister and find the drushos. The Rebbe did not survive the war. He was killed by the Nazis, Yimach Shemo v'Zichram. But his drushos survived. His Torah survived. And to be able to see the drushos that he gave, it starts in 1939 and it goes until 1942. To be able to see the drushos that he gave week in, week out, the chizuk that he gave, to see how the tone changes. 1939, the tone is still optimistic. The tone is, we're going to get through this. By the time you get to the latter years, the tone is, we're going to dial Kiddush Hashem. And we have to figure out a way to accept our lot, b'simcha and b'ahava. It's absolutely, I will tell you that the truth is, I've often said, I've spoken to Mechanchim about this, I literally think that it should be required reading, required learning, in yeshivas, in Beis Yaakov, because again, it's Torah, but it's the Torah of Mesiras Nefesh. It's the Torah of self-sacrifice. You know, the Rebbe writes in his introduction to Tesh Kol, it's actually very moving. He had a daughter who was taken during a selection, and he did not know her whereabouts. He did not know whereabouts. She was killed in Auschwitz by the Nazis, Yimach Shon V'Zichron. But to see a man who lost everything, literally everything, everything was taken from him. And when he had no wife, no children, no parents, nothing, he took all of his kochos to take care of his fellow Jews. He opened up an orphanage in the yeshiva, in the ghetto. He opened up a soup kitchen in the ghetto. He opened up an underground yeshiva in the ghetto. He opened up an underground shul in the ghetto. And he was a young man. The Rebbe was a young man. It's overwhelming, overwhelming. You know, there are sometimes, well, it's always an incredible source of pride to be a Jew, but there are sometimes when you say it's a privilege to be part of the same nation of such a holy soul. To be part of a nation with the Piagetsna, it's hard to comprehend people like this and the fabric of which they're made up of. So the Rebbe comments on this. I included also here in number 7. We're not going to get into this now. In number 7, I told you we're not getting into it now. Don't turn your page. Go back to number 6. Right? In number 7, this is actually from an incredible book called Torah from the Years of Wrath. Someone went ahead and essentially wrote like a historical compendium to the Eish Kodesh, because all of the Rebbe's drushas are dated. They're all dated. So we know historically exactly what was happening in the ghetto the week of that drusha. And when you put the history together with the drusha, it's incredible to see. So for example, and I'm quoting to you back in number 6, is Parshas Yisro, Shnas Tovshin, the year 5700, which was January 1940. So this was Parshas Yisro, January 1940. Now the introduction to this particular drasha reads, "B'Shabbos zu hayisi beheichaveh." This Shabbos I was in hiding. I was in hiding. Who the Rebbe was in hiding with, right? Who was there is not clear. But again, on your own, you'll look at number 7 and you'll see that that particular week there was an incredible roundup of Jewish leaders in the ghetto. And so the Rebbe, along with many other rabbinical leaders, went into hiding that week. So that's Parshas Yisro. Take a look at number 6. So the Rebbe asks a fundamental question. The question he asks is, why was the Torah given in the middle of nowhere? Right? Why was the Torah given in the Midbar? We've spoken about this concept before. That at the end of the day, if one was choosing a site for Kabbalah Satorah, one would have chosen where? Most presumably, Eretz Yisrael, specifically Yerushalayim, even more specifically, Harabayis, Temple Mount. Right? That would have been the most natural site for Kabbalah Satorah, the holiest place in the entire world, a place that was already the site of Akedas Yitzchak, that would be the future site, according to many, of Yaakov Avinu's dream, the future site of the first temple, second temple, third temple, Amir Tashem Bekarov. So give the Torah there. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us the Torah in the middle of nowhere. But when I say nowhere, by the way, that's not hyperbolic. Nowhere literally means nowhere. Where's Har Sinai?
No one knows.
Rav Goren claimed that he had a Mesorah as to where it was. After Israel conquered the Sinai Desert, he actually took a Sefer Torah up to the mountain that he said was Har Sinai. Okay. But aside from Rav Goren, I don't know that we have a concrete Mesorah where Har Sinai is. Not only that, let's say HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'chvodo ba'atzmo were to come down and it was to put a big celestial arrow pointing over here to Har Sinai. What's the Kiddush of Har Sinai? What's the holiness of the mountain? None at all. It is a regular mountain. A regular mountain. Again, it would be wonderful to go there. It would be incredible to spend Shavuos there. It would be wonderful to absolutely wonderful. But there's no inherent holiness on the mountain. So when we say that the Torah was given literally in the middle of nowhere, it's nowhere on so many levels. It's nowhere geographically. It's in the middle of a vast desert. It's nowhere that we don't even know where the mountain is. And even if we knew which mountain it was, the mountain itself has no inherent holiness. So the Piagetsna says, why? Kabbalah Satorah, it was the most, hands down, the most important event in our entire peoplehood. The Torah represents the relationship contract between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Klal Yisrael. We only become Bnei Yisrael at Kabbalah Satorah. It was the site of Na'aseh V'Nishma, the ultimate statement of complete, ongoing obedience. It was like the Gemara says, like the Ksuva. It was the marriage document between Klal Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. and yet middle of nowhere. So the Piagetna says something amazing. He says, "Ve'afshar l'ramis gam," number six, first line. "Ve'afshar l'ramis gam l'hashi isa b'sefer Hakadosh Beis Aaron." Al divrei Rashi, "Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad v'yavta shoshem mikracha b'chol levavcha b'chol nafsha b'chol maldecha." So that here quotes Rashi. Rashi says, "Shelo yehei lipcha chaluk ala makom." Remember again, how did we translate that phrase before? "Shelo yehei lipcha chaluk ala makom." Your heart should not be divided against God. You should serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu with your whole heart, no matter what's happening in your life. So the Rebbe quotes in the Beis Aaron, who says something amazing. Va'omer b'kadsho, shelo tomar b'makom hazeh efshar la'avodas Hashem, u'b'makom hazeh I efshar li, rak b'chol makom tzrichim la'avod es Hashem. So the Beis Aaron takes a very literal interpretation of Rashi's words. Shelo yehei lipcha chalak al hamakom. Makom, we assume, referred to God. Just like lahavdil hamakom yinachem eschem, we say to an avel, hamakom HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Rebbe says, no. Shelo yehei lipcha chalak al hamakom means your heart should not be divided al hamakom. Makom means a geographic location. What does this mean? He says, a person should never say, only in this place can I go ahead and worship God, but in this case, I cannot. Look at the second paragraph. Lochein, ilu kiblu Yisrael satora ba'artzam ba'aretz Yisrael, ha'yuchoshim sharak b'mkoman u'bebesam, afshar lahem l'kayim osa, v'lo kishahim bagola u'mituradim. Lochein, Hashem nasan lahem atar b'midbar, b'derech u'betiltul, sheyedu shebechol makom tzrichem l'kayma. So listen to this. Says the Rebbe something so amazing. Had HaKadosh Baruch Hu given us the Torah in Eretz Yisrael, so bless you, so I would have erroneously thought that what? I could uphold the tenets of Torah. Where? Where? Land of Israel. Land of Israel, Eretz Yisrael has so much holiness, has so much Kiddusha, HaKadosh Baruch Hu again has a special manifestation of His presence there. It's only in Eretz Yisrael can you be a truly devout Jew. So what does HaKadosh Baruch Hu do? The Ribono Shel Olam gives us the Torah literally in the middle of nowhere to teach us what is perhaps the most important lesson in our Judaism. That wherever you are, if you want a connection to Hashem, it is there for the taking. Shelo yehei lipcha chaluk al hamakom. Never say, it's only there. It's only there, wherever your there is. It's only Eretz Yisrael, it's only Yerushalayim, it's only Bnei Brak, it's only vacation, wherever it is, only there can I have a connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Not true. Wherever you want the connection to God, that connection is there for the taking. And the Piagetna takes this a step further. Makom, by the way, doesn't just mean a geographic location. There are also, makom also means emotional states. That sometimes we say to ourselves, I can only have a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this place. This place can be geographic. This place can be emotional. This place can be spiritual. Only if I'm in a particular place can I have a relationship with God. It's not true. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us the Torah in the middle of nowhere to teach us this incredible life lesson. Wherever you are in life, geographically, emotionally, spiritually, if you want a relationship with Hashem, it is there for the taking. Now, sometimes I have to initiate. Sometimes God initiates, but more often than not, I have to initiate. But no matter where I am in life, geographically, emotionally, spiritually, even if I am in the desert, or I am a desert, because sometimes I become the desert. Sometimes I become emotionally and spiritually the wasteland. But even if internally I'm the desert, or geographically I'm in the desert, I can have a relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam. So first of all, before we tie this back, do you understand the profundity of the Piagetna's words? Who is he talking to? He's talking to a group. This was the congregation of the brokenhearted. These were people who lost everything. And he was telling them, even in the midst of this Gehenna, even in the midst of this most horrible and barbaric of deserts, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is here with us as well. And if we want him, we just have to reach out to him. V'yahavtas Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha, shelo yehei lipcha chaluk al hamakom. And this is incredibly important because if we're looking it back, this is what the Midbar is telling us. The Midbar ultimately is teaching us this incredible lesson that no matter what your circumstances are, you have the ability to be holy and to be spiritual. This is the message of the desert. Yesusa Midbar Vitsia Visagil Arava Visifrach Kachavatzelas. Even if you are in the desert, even if you are the desert, you can blossom like the rose. And this is so incredibly important because too many of us go through life thinking that the ship of spirituality has passed us by. Either maybe I don't have a good enough education, I don't have a good enough background, I'm too old, I'm too young, and I'm busy with things, right? The struggle in life is everybody's always too busy. We're just busy with different things at different stages of life. And we have 101 or 1,001 different excuses as to why we can't become more spiritual people. The desert tells us there are no excuses. Whether you're in the desert or whether you are the desert, you could blossom like the rose. You can go ahead and find your connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You just have to want it. Spirituality, holiness, inspiration is in reach for every single one of us. You just have to want it badly enough to reach out and ultimately to find it. Another lesson. Skip to number 8. The Pasuk in Yirmiyahu says something absolutely amazing. The Pasuk in Yirmiyahu says, again, all different messages of the Midbar. So the Pasuk in Yirmiyahu says, Vahi Dvar Hashem Elai Leymar, Haloch Vekarasi Ba'azni Yishalayim Leymar. So this is the Navi Yirmiyahu. Remember again, the Navi Yirmiyahu was the prophet of destruction. He was, and Yirmiyahu had a horrible, horrible job. His entire career was spent telling Klal Yisrael that they're doing bad things and therefore the Beis HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. He tries to give them messages of hope. He tries to give them messages that you could turn it around. But at a certain point in time, they were unable to turn it around. So what does he say? Go and call out in the ears of Yerushalayim Lemar. Ko Amar Hashem, Zacharti Loch Chesed Neurayich, Ahavas Kilulosayich. Lechtech acharai bamidbar be'eretz lo zirua. Such a magnificently beautiful pasuk. Yirmiyahu says, so said the Lord, I remember to you the loving kindness of your youth. Zacharti lach chesed neurayich. Ahavas kilulosayich. The love of your nuptials, which means the love when we were newlyweds. What was the love when we were newlyweds? Lechtech acharai be'eretz lo zirua. Lechtech acharai bamidbar be'eretz lo zirua. You know how that moment when you're standing under, a person that has the privilege to stand under the chuppah with their husband, with their wife, and you know what's going through your mind in that moment? Okay. Wow. Okay. Good. Maybe we'll do a class on Shalom Bayis afterwards. Good. So I'll tell you what's going through your mind at that moment. What's going through your mind at the moment is, you know what? I have everything I need to be happy right now. Everything I need to be happy. I don't care if we live in a hole in the wall, right? I don't care if we have to live in the car. I don't care. I don't need anything. Everything I need to be happy is standing right next to me. And then what happens? Sheva brachas are over, right? And suddenly again, I'm not so happy with the apartment. Suddenly again, we should have gotten a two-bedroom instead of the one-bedroom. And again, that kind of sets off a cascade of ongoing heightened needs in order to be happy. But for those moments under the chuppah, and all kidding aside, it's one of the purest, most beautiful moments where you see people, and if you've experienced yourself, genuine happiness. A happiness that is not dependent on anything else. A happiness that does not, I don't care where we go. I don't care where we go. I don't care where we live. I don't care what we have or what we don't have. All I need is you in life to be happy. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you know, Klal Yisrael, we had that moment. We had that moment. Zacharti lach chesed ne'urayich. And you know, sometimes when a couple encounters some significant relationship problems, or not even some so significant, you know, one of the first things that we try to tell a couple in turmoil is what? Can you remember when it was beautiful? Can you remember when it was good? Let's use that as a baseline. Let's use that as a beginning. Do you remember, okay, before life became complicated? Do you remember those moments when everything was beautiful? All you needed in life was each other. If you could capture that again, if you could go back to that again, we could build up. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Klal Yisrael, you know, we had that moment. Zecharti lach chesed ne'urayich ahavas kililosayich. I remember the chuppah. I remember the sheva brachas. I remember when we were newlyweds. You know what happened then? Lechtech acharai b'midbar. Kadosh Baruch Hu says to Klal Yisrael, you loved me so much that you followed me out into the desert. You followed me out to the desert, be'eretz lo zarua, into a land that was not sown. And Rashi HaKadosh writes in number 9, in ma'isi shavim elayi tavasti l'rachim aleichem ki zecharti chesed nurayach havas kilosayach chupaseich shek shehaklalayis l'chupa lo shenachnasu kilosayach skip umau ha'chesed nurayach lechtech acher shluchi Moshe v'aron me'eretz no shaves yatasam l'midbar ve'ein tzeda l'derech. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I remember when we were so passionately in love. I remember Ahavas Kilulo Sayich, the love that we had when we were newlyweds. How did that love manifest itself? HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you followed me wherever I went. I left Egypt and you came along with me. And what did you have to take with you into the desert? What did you have?
Nothing.
No, you had something. What did you have? Matzah. That's fantastic. Fantastic. 3.5 million people left Egypt to follow God into the desert. And all they had was a couple of pounds of matzah. I don't know about you, but you know, I know that when we go to New Jersey, right, the car is filled with enough food that chas v'shalom, should we get 4 flat tires and the engine falls out of the car and AAA goes out of service and chavirim is defunct and no human, we're good. We're good. We are good. We're good. And 3.5 million people went into the desert, left Egypt with nothing but a couple of pounds of matzah. That's love. The first true moment of love between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Klal Yisrael didn't occur in Egypt. Because remember, in Egypt, we were passive. In Egypt, really, we were just kind of sitting back all the way until the end, when we had to get up, go, take the gold, take the silver, take the clothing. But aside from that, what was happening in Egypt was more a punishment for the Egyptians than it was for us. When was that first moment of love? When was that first incredible, we'll call it passionate moment of entanglement, of interpersonal entanglement? Lech tech acharai b'midbar. You followed me into the desert. You followed me. You came with me. You went with me with nothing on your nothing but a couple of pounds of matzah. That was the love. Ahavas kililo sayich. So what's the message? What's the message? The Midbar comes along, and the Midbar tells us again. Now you begin to understand. Yisusa Midbar b'tzia v'sagel arava v'sif rakach havatzelas. The wilderness and the desert shall rejoice, and the arid region shall exult. Why? Why? Why is the desert so happy? Because the desert got to see one of the most incredible displays of love in the history of mankind. Do you want to hear something amazing? What do we do at the end of the Pesach Seder? If you're still awake at the end of the Pesach Seder, right? So if you'll notice, what's printed at the end of every single Haggadah? Shir HaShirim. Why? How do you know if you had a successful Seder? How do you know if you had, because you know, successful Seder is, if even when Haggadah finishes, there's still more to say. Because when you're in love, you never want to say goodbye. When you're in love, you're happy just to continue talking. There's nothing substantive. It's okay. I just don't want to hang up the phone. I don't want to say goodbye. I don't want to drop you off yet. I'd like to continue. So the Pesach Seder is over. But Ribbono Shel Olam, I love you. I love you. I'm not ready to go. My body's exhausted. I'm certainly ready physically to go to sleep. But my neshama is so in love. How can I say goodbye to you yet? Shir HaShirim. So you begin the most incredible love ballad between Klal Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Where did this most intense display of love between man and God take place? It took place in the desert. It took place in the desert. So the desert, says Parak Shira, the wilderness and the desert shall rejoice, and the arid region shall exult. Why? Vatifrach kachavatzelas. Blossom like the rose. What blossomed like the rose? What blossomed like the rose was the love between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Klal Yisrael. Because the rose, when you first look at it, when it's closed up, so it's quite beautiful. But you only see the real beauty of the rose when it blossoms and when it opens. We always knew there was a connection between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Klal Yisrael. That was clear from God's first conversations of Lech Lecha with Avram Avinu. But that love only blossomed when we were willing to venture out into the great unknown to follow our beloved. It is only Ahavas Kelulo Sayach when Lechtech Acharai Bamidbar. Only ultimately again when we were willing to follow HaKadosh Baruch Hu into the vast unknown does that love become apparent, does that love become tangible? And there's an incredible lesson here. The lesson is, to be successful in life, you have to be willing to venture into the unknown. You have to be willing to venture into the desert. You see, most of us only like to undertake things that we could be where we could be guaranteed success. I'll do it, but I want to know I could be successful. I want to know what Jesus says. And if I can't be assured of success, generally I'm unwilling to do it. So most people articulate this like in a very principled way, right? I only like to, you know, I'm a perfectionist. You know, perfectionist is synonymous with being scared. People hide under the cover of perfectionism as another way of saying, I'm scared of failing. I'm scared of failing, so I only do things that I know with absolute certainty that I can be successful in. The problem is, if you think about it, in life, there are very few things that you can be guaranteed success. I guess, like, if you want eggs for breakfast and you make eggs, you can be guaranteed of success in that endeavor. But aside from that, anything that's meaningful, there is no success without risk. There is absolutely no possibility of success without the incredible risk of failure. Where do we see that? That's what happened. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Klal Yisrael, you want to be something great in life? You got to walk out into the desert. And sometimes you have to walk out into the desert with very few provisions, with very, very little. And you just have to be confident that some way, somehow, you're going to be able to pull it off. Too often in life, we miss out on incredible opportunities because we are afraid to fail. We are afraid to do things if we are not assured of success. But the Midbar tells us it doesn't work that way in life. Zachati lach chesed n'urayach havas kelulosayach. And this is amazing. HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells us, do you know what Klal Yisrael's greatest accomplishment is? See, I would have thought that if God wanted to remember something amazing about our relationship together, what would He remember? If you had to choose one event that God would remember forever, what would it be? I would say Naaseh V'Nishma. Right? Naaseh V'Nishma, saying we will do, we will listen, is the greatest statement of blind faith. It's the greatest statement of blind faith. In fact, if you think about it, it's totally illogical, right? Normally we would tell people, don't do Naaseh V'Nishma, right? Your attorney gives you a document or you're buying something, you don't say Naaseh V'Nishma, right? You don't say at the end of the day, okay, I trust you. You always read the fine print. And yet for the most important purchase of mankind's history, we bought it without reading the fine print. But Chachamim says, no. That's not the shining moment of accomplishment. The most incredible moment of accomplishment is Lechtech Acharai Bamidbar Be'eretz Lo Zeruah. When you are willing to risk it all for something great. Because no risk, no reward. If you're not willing to go into the desert of life, if you're not willing sometimes to bite off a bit more than you could chew, if you're not willing to venture out of your comfort zone, if you're not willing to try things, even if you are not assured of success, you will be unable to be successful in life. Life is all about Lechtech Acharai. And what does the Midbar say? The Midbar says at the end, what happens when you venture out into the Midbar? Vatifrach kechavatzelas. You will blossom like the rose. Don't be afraid to venture out into the desert of life. Don't be afraid to take things on, even if you are not guaranteed of success. Now again, let's be clear. Are you always successful when you venture out into the desert of life? Absolutely not. And it could very well be that maybe you even fail more times than you succeed. But the greatest successes in life are never from the things where there is no risk, are never from the things that take place within habitation. The greatest successes in life are the things which require us to venture out into the unknown. The greatest successes of life are those things for which there is no guarantee of success. The greatest successes of life where we have to follow HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and more importantly, follow our hearts into the great wilderness. And if we do that, the Midbar tells us, you will blossom like the rose. Maybe not immediately. Maybe not the first time out. Maybe it takes a couple of times of walking into the desert. But at the end of the day, if you're the kind of person who is willing to push yourself to do things, even if you're not guaranteed of success, at some point in time, the blossoming rose will occur. One last lesson, and with this we'll stop. Take a look at number four, the Malbim. So the Malbim here says something amazing. In his simple approach, he says that number 10, fourth approach, the Malbim writes, V'yeshevdol. Now what the Malbim picks up on is something very interesting. That if you notice, the Midbar uses a couple, or really it's the Navi Yeshaya, uses a couple of different words for rejoicing and for happiness. He uses the word ultimately again, Yesusum, which, you know, in English these kind of all translate the same way, which is rejoice, and he uses the word Visagel, which here it says exult. But Sagel also means rejoice, right? So sus, Sagel, kind of translate the same way, both as happiness as rejoicing. So the Malbim says something amazing. He says, V'yesh hevdel bein simcha, sason, vigil. So the Malbim says, these three words all translate as happiness. You know, this is the difference between English and Lashon HaKodesh. In Lashon HaKodesh, so ultimately, again, every word has its own etymological depth. In English language, I think probably most other languages, you don't necessarily have that. You could have synonyms, but synonyms don't necessarily convey their own independent meaning. So the Malbim says, in the happiness jargon, in the happiness lexicon, we've got Simcha, Sason, Gil. They all translate as happiness, happiness, happiness. Great. But again, if you have three different words, it means there are three different states of happiness. Watch this. Hasason, hu hapu'ulos hachitzonos sheya'asa laharos ha'simcha. So we'll translate his words, then we'll get a little bit deeper in just a moment. He says, sason are the external actions to display joy. Kimo, tof, v'kinar, u'machal u'kidome. Like playing music, like dancing. So sason is an external manifestation or an external display of joy. Singing, dancing, playing instruments. Simcha v'hagil heim nafshim. As opposed to soson, which is an external form of joy, soson, simcha and gil represent internal joy. A sense of internal joy, what he calls nafshim, spiritual joy. So what's the difference between simcha and gil? Watch this. Levad sha simcha, he has simcha hatimidis haratzufa. Simcha means continuous joy. Unabating joy. Now I will point out, the word simcha means different things used in different contexts. So you can't necessarily apply these definitions everywhere. But for our purposes today, you'll see why they work. Simcha represents simcha, zlevara simcha, he has simcha hatimidis haratzufa. Timidis, constant, consistent. Ritzufa, ongoing. Consistent, continuous, ongoing simcha. V'hagil, what's gil on the other hand? Hu al davar shenischadish. It is a simcha, an internal simcha that comes about because of some new reality. Kimo b'tzia, you found something very nice. O b'sora tova, or you got a piece of good news, whatever it might be. So says the Malbim, here's the distinction. Ultimately, again, Sason represents external joy, as manifest again, playing instruments, dancing, singing. Simcha and Gil are internal, the distinction. Simcha, consistent, ongoing. Gil, ultimately again, linked to some type of event. Some type of event or some type of occurrence. But the point is, inconsistent. Inconsistent, periodic happiness, periodic simcha. So what's happening over here? So the Malbim is, I think, teaching us an incredible idea. You know, there is one of my favorite quotes is by the American philosopher and psychologist William James. William James said, and this, by the way, I have to believe it. I'm sure you can find the Maamar Chazal that says the same thing, because this is such a simple and profound piece of wisdom. He said, the greatest discovery of any generation is that a human can alter his life by altering his attitude. One more time. The greatest discovery of any generation is that a human can alter his life by altering his attitude. Or in other words, what we have to understand in life is happiness is a choice. And this is an incredibly important yesod, because we often think that happiness is a result. Happiness is a result. If the following realities were in place in my life, A, B, C, D, and E, the result would be happiness. But that is not true. Happiness is not a result. Happiness is a choice we make in life. Do I choose to be happy or not? I can't choose my circumstances, as we've spoken about many, many times, as we all know. But I can choose ultimately, again, my emotional reaction to the circumstances and to the realities which have been conveyed to me. I can alter my life by altering my attitude. I can choose to be happy. And this is what the Midbar is teaching us. The Midbar is telling us, HaMidbar, I'm like, what is Parak Shira saying? Midbar Omer. The Midbar says, you know, sometimes life turns into a Midbar. Life turns into a Midbar. You know, everyone likes to visit the Midbar. But what does no one really want to do? Live in it. No one wants to live. Wow, beautiful, gorgeous. The colors are so great. Can we get back in the air-conditioned bus? Right? Can we get back to the hotel? Right? Can we get back out? It's pretty cold out here at night. Can we get back into the heating? The Midbar is nice to visit, but ultimately, again, no one wants to live it. But sometimes you do end up living in the Midbar of life. Sometimes the circumstances of life are such that I find myself in a wasteland. Life has not turned out the way that I thought it would, or the way that I thought it should. Circumstances have unfolded in a way that in a million years I never thought my life would be like this. And all of us experience this at different times in different ways. There are some people who permanently live in a Midbar, just because of the nature of their lives. There are some of us who don't permanently live there, but we certainly visit there a lot. We find ourselves a lot in the wasteland of disappointment, in the wasteland of disillusionment, in the wasteland, ultimately, again, of life let down. So what do you do when you find yourself in the midst of the life desert? What do you do when you find yourself in the midst of the Midbar? So what does the Midbar tell us? Go back now to our morning for just a moment. The Midbar says, Yisusum Midbar Bitzia. So the first thing the Midbar tells us is what? Sometimes you have to start with sason. What does that mean? Sometimes, as they say, you fake it till you make it. Right? Sometimes what you have to do is you have to act happy. You have to act bisimcha. You have to put yourself physically. You have to move yourself forward. Even if emotionally you're not feeling that way. You know, I don't know if I've shared this before. Rabbi Dr. Abraham Tursky shares a great story. He tells her that he was once like at a psychiatric conference. And he was sitting across from a world-renowned psychiatrist. And somebody's up presenting. And he's watching the psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist is going like this throughout the presentation. You know, Rabbi Tursky kind of quips. He says, I thought like the patients took over the asylum. I'm like, what is this guy doing the whole time? So Rabbi Tursky goes over to me and says, excuse me, but I have to ask, what are you doing? I guess the psychiatric conferences, you could ask all types of probing questions. How does that make you feel, right? So what are you doing? So this man said, I forgot, Rabbi Tursky quoted his name. He said, you know, sometimes in life I don't feel like smiling. But I've discovered that if I continue to manipulate the corners of my lips upwards, at some point in time the smile sticks. Sometimes you have to engage in simchadik behaviors, even if you don't feel besimcha. Sometimes you have to put on the external displays of joy, even if on the inside you're not feeling it. Sometimes you have to sing with your lips, you have to sing with your mouth, even if your heart is exceptionally broken and downtrodden. And something amazing happens. Like the Sefer HaChinuch tells us, Acharei ha-pu'ulos nimshachos halavavos. Sometimes when you continuously act a certain way, behaviors influence feelings. Behaviors influence feelings. So the Midbar says, Midbar Omer, the Midbar says, listen, I know we've been spending a lot of time together because life has been exceptionally difficult. Life has been exceptionally challenging. I understand that you find yourself in the wasteland of the human condition. So what are we going to do about that? The first order of business is Yesusum. There has to be Sason. Sometimes you just gotta push yourself to sing, even if you're not feeling it. You have to push yourself to play the instruments, even if you're not feeling it. You have to put on the external displays of joy, even if in your heart you don't feel it. You know the most important accessory to put on before you leave the house in the morning. And I'm not giving you fashion advice, but the most important accessory is your smile. Don't leave your house without a smile. Your husband doesn't want to see you without a smile. Your kids don't want to see you without a smile. Your friends don't want to see you without a smile. The other people in 7 Mile Market don't want to see you without a smile. Your coworkers don't. No one wants to see you without a smile. And guess what? If you think that by walking around all far-bissen and broken and angry and braggish, someone's going to stop to say, Mamala, what's wrong? What's wrong? What can I do to help? You're absolutely wrong, because instead what they will do is anything and everything in their power to avoid you, because no one wants to engage bitter people. No one wants to engage broken people. No one really has the desire or the time to hear about all of your life problems when they ask you, so, how are things? Right? And if they make that mistake once and you unload on them, one thing you could be sure, which is, they will not ask you a second time. If you have problems, if you have challenges, you have to find a way to deal with them. But they're not klapei chutz. It's not in the rishus rabim. It's not in the public domain. It's in your private domain. When you leave the house, you put on that most important accessory, the smile. Because to the world, to your marriage, to your children, to your friends, you bring your smile. Of course, and a marriage, of course, is an opportunity to reveal the things that are really bothering, that are really weighing heavily on you. But those are specific times. In general, again, it's always with a smile. It's always with the external simcha. Not ignoring the midbar. I have the midbar. I have to deal with my midbar. The midbar is here. It's sitting on my heart. It's sitting on my soul. It's not going anywhere. But it says the midbar, you can't, if you have to internally be in the midbar, at least externally, be besimcha. At least externally, put the smile on your lips. That's step number one. What's next, says the midbar? You see some midbar v'tziya v'sagel arava. The next step is, right, v'sagel, v'gila. What's gil, says the Malbim? What's gil? Gil is the internal happiness. After you master the smile accessory, after you master going ahead and putting on the happy face to the world and playing the instruments and singing the music and at least putting on an external display. And again, I'm saying it a little bit jokingly, but we all know when you force yourself to put that smile on your face, you do feel better. You do feel better. The world is a little bit brighter. Your problems aren't solved, but you have a different disposition in this world as opposed to when you walk around all broken and braggish. The smile does work. The singing does work. The playing of the instruments, the dancing does work. The external displays of simcha help us come out of the desert. After that, the next step is v'sagel arava. Right? V'sagel arava. Gila. What's gila? Gila is ultimately, again, the finding of internal joy. Like the Malbim said, the definition of gila is ultimately a gil hu al davarshin is chadish k'mo mitzia o besora tova. What's good in your life? What's good? What's good? Right? If for most of us, if someone were to ask me what's broken in my life, I could rattle off that list 1, 2, 3. Right? I could actually give it to you alphabetically, chronologically, from worst to best, best to worst. I'll give you all of my tzaras. I'll give it to you. You ask a person for brachas, so, you know, people will rattle off the common ones. Oh, my spouse, my children, my this, that. Okay, but once you get kind of past the big external ones, what about the everyday brachos I have? What about the food in the refrigerator? What about the couple of dollars in your pocket? What about the clothing in your closet? Even if it's not everything you want, right? What about the heat that's operating? What about all of those things that we have day in and day out? The next step of getting through the desert is stop always focusing on what is broken and try to focus on what is good, what works. What is beautiful? What is bracha dik in your life? That's the gila. That's the gila. And again, do these things solve the desert? They don't solve the desert, but they help me ultimately navigate my way out. It starts external simcha and then gila. Then ask yourself, the next time you feel yourself overwhelmed by all the things that are wrong and broken, I have to ask myself, what's good? What is good? And again, I want to be clear. I'm not suggesting at all that the good things overshadow the challenging things, because sometimes that's not true. Sometimes the challenging things are overwhelming. But at least when I begin to focus on the good, I begin to see it's not all a midbar. It's not all a midbar. There might be some midbar, a lot of midbar. It's not all midbar. But if you notice what's missing from the midbar's list, simcha. How did the Malbim define simcha? So the Malbim's definition was simcha hi atmidis haritzufa. Continuous, ongoing, constant happiness. The midbar does not include that on the list for one simple reason, which is that is not part of the human condition. No one has ongoing, constant, unending simcha. Maybe if you're a Brez lover, you know, like Rabbi Nachman, right? So again, Rabbi Nachman said, mitzvah gidol elios besimcha tamid, but even the Rebbe did not mean simcha as we think of simcha. He meant a much higher spiritual level of simcha, which can be experienced even in the midst of tzar, but that's not our topic for today. But if you notice again, the midbar does not bring in simcha. Gila, you can have. Well, I should say, sason, you could have. Gila, you could have. Simcha, don't go through life with an expectation that at some point in time it's always going to be happiness. That at some point in time everything is going to be good. You see, sometimes people set themselves up for this. I can't tell you how many times I've had young couples come into my office and it's like you see on their faces like life is over. And I say, what happened? And you know, like usually like it's the husband usually doesn't want to talk. We got into a fight. I'm like, okay, and what happened? And we got into a fight. And what happened? I just can't believe we got into a fight. I said, I'm jealous of your Taminas kites, right? I'm jealous, but where did you ever get this conception that ultimately marriage is constant simcha? Where did you ever get this idea that somehow everything is supposed to be an unending roller coaster, always upwards of joy? That's not life. That's not life in any area. The Malbim says, the Midbar says, there's not simcha, there's sason, there's gil, but if you're looking for continuous, uninterrupted joy in life, unfortunately, that is not part of the human condition. There are plenty of incredible moments of gila, plenty of incredible moments of simcha, but there are also moments of adversity. There are incredible moments of sason, of external joy. But simcha, make sure your expectations for life are correct. Make sure your expectations of what you expect from your existence are well-founded. Make sure they're rooted in reality. Because if you're expecting unending, unceasing, continuous joy, then unfortunately you may be setting yourself up for a lifetime of disappointment, a lifetime of failure. So if we bring this all together, I know we're late, so with this we'll end. It turns out that the Midbar teaches us all of these incredible lessons. Lesson number one, a national lesson about the constant struggle between Yerushalayim and Caesarea. A constant struggle between Yaakov and Esav. Lesson number two is that in order to accomplish great things, you have to go into the deserts. You have to be willing to venture into the unknown. Don't live a life where you only do the things for which you are guaranteed success. But find the courage to take the risk. Find the courage to follow your dreams into the desert. Find the courage to follow HaKadosh Baruch Hu into the desert. And you will find your beautiful rose. Lesson number three. I skipped. That was lesson number three. Lesson number two, the Piyajetzna, that ultimately, again, a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu is attainable and achievable wherever you are. Shaloye lipcha chalok alam makom. Do not think that your spirituality is tethered to one geographic or emotional location. Wherever you are, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is there with you. And if you want the relationship, it is there for the taking. And finally, number four, there are many of us find ourselves, either for long stretches of time or periodically, in the midbar of existence. How do we navigate out of the midbar? This is amazing. Just like last week, Gehenna, or 2 weeks ago, Gehenna told us how to avoid Gehenna. The midbar tells us how to avoid a life of the midbar. We all, unfortunately, find ourselves at times cast into the wasteland of life. How do you get out of it? two things. Number one, simcha, the external displays of joy. Force yourself to be happy. And when you engage in behavioral happiness, you will be shocked as to the impact that has on you internally. Number two, even when life is difficult, don't only focus on that which is broken, but make sure to focus on that which is beautiful, that which is good. And number three, don't look for simcha. Don't have an expectation that life is just going to be one unbroken, unending period of happiness and joy. The nature of the human condition is peaks and valleys. The nature of the human condition is ups and downs. The nature of the human condition is desert and habitation. These are the lessons of the Midbar, and halavai we should be zochet to internalize them.